Turn just a few more pages in your Bibles, if you still have them open, to New Testament page 182. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4 today. Hear God's word, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is here ending sort of the central section of the book of 1 Peter. It's not long. It's about five chapters. None of them are very long. Somewhere in chapter 2, he began the central section of the book, which deals primarily with how we are to think about suffering in this world. And he ends it with, here's the million-dollar word for the day, an eschatological perspective. All right, those of you who know the word eschatological, no, it's not the same thing. That's a bad word. Eschatological is just a fancy word for talking about the end times, talking about the end of the world. What direction is this world going in? And most people have some idea of what direction the world is going in, don't they? You talk to people on the street. You talk about what's in the newspaper that morning when you're down at the donut shop. Well, maybe you're not down at the donut shop often. I am too often. You ask people what they think. It's all going down the tubes. It's all getting worse and worse. You talk to people in politics. You listen to the presidential candidates as they get prepared for the upcoming election. Anybody else tired of this election already? Next presidential election? And they've all got a vision of progress. We're going to take America to the next level. We're going to bring it... That wasn't intentional, by the way. We're going to bring it to the next level. We're going to make America, which is a great nation, an even better nation. We're going to get rid of poverty. We're going to get rid of disease. Everyone's going to have health care the way they should. You hear this from both political parties, right? Everyone has an idea of where the world is going, or where the world could go, or where the world should be going. Everyone has, again, million-dollar word, an eschatology, an understanding of the state of the world, where we are right now, and how that relates to where the world is going in the long run. Well, that's important, and that's right, because our understanding of where the world is going sheds light on what kind of world we live in now and how we're to act in this world. And Peter gives us an eschatology. He gives us a vision of where the world is going and how we relate to that right now. And he says very simply, we're going to have to unpack this a little bit, but he says very simply, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. Now, what does that mean? Does he mean that sometime in the next couple weeks, Jesus will come back and the world will end? I don't think so. Or at least not necessarily. See, Peter, like the other New Testament writers, understands that the return of Jesus Christ to judge the world is imminent, meaning it's just around the corner. But he refuses to make a call on when exactly that will be. And so a couple thousand years later, the scriptures still speak to us because Jesus is still just around the corner. And some people say, well, they were mistaken in Peter's day. They couldn't have been right because Jesus hasn't come back. Well, that's not what they had in mind. Or else Jesus himself would have been wrong when he said, this generation will not pass away before these things take place. He was talking about one set of events, but his own return would wait. How long? He gives us the answer. Not even the Son knows how long. We don't know when Jesus would come back. At least as he walked among the people of Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem, even Jesus himself did not have that knowledge about when the end of the world would take place. Some people draw a different conclusion. We should be calculating very carefully when it is that Jesus will come back. And so every couple of years, somebody releases a book that tells us exactly when Jesus is going to come back. And guess what? They've all been wrong so far. They've all been wrong. Perhaps, I guess, if you publish enough, if every year you publish a book that says the next year Jesus is going to come back, eventually you could be right, provided you live indefinitely. But the truth is, we don't know. But we do know that Jesus is going to come back at any time. He's not waiting for some elaborate set of events to play out. The truth is, Jesus' return is imminent. The end is near. What does that mean about today? Well, it really means this. We live in a time of overlapping times. Jesus has accomplished the beginning of the kingdom of God. He has taken back the world from the spiritual forces that held it in slavery. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He has purchased for his people reconciliation with God. That means we used to have a problem with God and he used to have a problem with us, and now that's not there anymore. Now we can have fellowship with God. Because of that, we can have fellowship with each other. He has gotten us forgiveness of sins so that we are no longer branded with the label guilty. Instead, we are not guilty. We are clean in God's eyes. And he has rendered suffering and death powerless. And this has been a great theme of 1 Peter, hasn't it? He's talked over and over again about sharing in the sufferings of Christ, about following in the sufferings of Christ. Why? What's the point? Because we like to get beat up a lot? No. Because Jesus triumphed. We also will share in that triumph. In light of that, what can suffering do to us? And what fear does death hold for us? Jesus at the resurrection defeated even death. So that if you belong to him, death is no longer, it's still scary, but it's no longer scary in the same way. It no longer holds the same terror, so that we can obey God even if it means that we die. But we wait for something that he hasn't done yet. We're still waiting for him to return. He started the kingdom, but we don't see the kingdom fully manifest. The kingdom is among us and within us, but it's not throughout the world. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. We still see suffering and death around us. We wait for Jesus to return, not simply, again, as a peasant walking dusty roads in a far-off corner of the world, but in a global way that no one will be able to mistake, that everyone will see and have to deal with. And he promises to bring judgment. And this is both good news and bad news, depending on what side of Jesus Christ you're on. And he promises to bring a new heavens and a new earth, where he transforms physically and in every other way the world that we live in, purging it, the scriptures say in 2 Peter, actually, with fire. What does that look like? I don't know. I don't know exactly what that looks like. But we know that the world is going to be set the way it was supposed to be, that human life is going to be the way God intended it to be. Now, he turns from this very simple but very profound statement, the end of all things is near, to going on and talking about some very simple things. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. And whoever serves is to do so as one serving the strength which God supplies. He goes from this big, big picture. The end of the world. Right? You've seen the guys with the sandwich boards downtown. The end is near. He gives us that sandwich board picture of everything. The end is near. Therefore, what? Be of sound mind and purpose for prayer. first of all. See, our vision of the world, our vision of, as Christians, our vision of Jesus Christ, and when he's coming, and what he's doing, and what he's already done, transforms everything about our lives. I want you to think about it this way. If you don't believe that Jesus has accomplished these things, that he has defeated sin and death, that he has accomplished forgiveness for sins, that he's taken back the world from spiritual forces, what are you going to do? You are going to want to escape this world. You're going to look at the world around you and see nothing but suffering and misery and death and struggle, and you're going to say, get me out of here. Okay? Perhaps you've seen bumper stickers, beam me up, Scotty. Get me out of here. I want to leave. This world is a veil of tears. It holds nothing for me. Heaven is my home. I don't want to be here. I want to get out. But on the other hand, if you don't believe that Jesus is coming back, if you believe that this world is pretty much where it's going to be unless you make it better, what are you going to do? You're going to live your life trying to improve it. And I think because of who we are as a group, I think we probably land more on this end. We probably think we can improve the world more than we wish to escape it. Maybe on really bad days at work, you wish to escape this world. Maybe when you're going through a really tough time, you wish to escape this world. But I think we tend to think more about improving the world than escaping it. We have to be careful. One of the things that Peter's teaching about the end times and that the fact that Jesus' return is near teaches us is that we have to be careful about the way we witness against evil in this world. We can't let, for instance, very good and right protest against abortion become the whole of our lives. It can't be what consumes Christians, because we're not going to improve this world into perfection. It's not going to happen. The protest needs to happen, but we need to keep it in perspective. We need to serve God out of obedience, first and foremost, and not out of an expectation that we can change the world permanently. Success is attractive, isn't it? We all like the churches that look good. We all like the churches that are filled, they're packed. They have this fantastic speaker. Maybe they have some fantastic speakers over on the side broadcasting the fantastic speaker. We like that. It's attractive. And people come to that. So there's a school of thought within churches called attractional ministry. And to some extent, that's okay. Church should be a good place. It should be well run. It should be beautiful. But if you make attracting and looking good and succeeding the be-all and end-all of the life, the church, you've missed something. Success is attractive, but it is fleeting, like beauty is. We're supposed to be Proverbs 31 Christians. Some of you guys are smiling and say, I know Proverbs 31 because that was my checklist when I was looking for a wife. Proverbs 31, of course, is the wonderful chapter about the wife of noble character. It's an acrostic poem in Hebrew, which doesn't help most of us unless we're real Hebrew whizzes. It's an acrostic poem about the wife of noble character. How does it end? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Think about this in your own life. How often do we strive after, first and foremost, success and obedience and faithfulness second? Think about raising your children from this perspective. It's work. It's hard work. Will you stake your life on success? Will this become what makes or breaks your heart? What will it be? Turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children is a work that God says he does, not one that we can accomplish. Think about your employment from this perspective. Let's say you're in finance and you really know how to invest money well. And you invest a lot of money for your company and you make a lot of money. Where does it go? Where does it go? Put it in the bank and inflation will surpass it and you'll be poor before you know it. Give it away. Do something with it. Our best efforts do not last long in our work. If you're an engineer, you design a really good product, your new product development. You design a really good product, really good medical device. In a couple of years, it'll be superseded. If you're in design, design a beautiful web page or take a great photo or a beautiful pot that you throw or wonderful fabric or you tune a piano just right. The piano goes out of tune after a while and the fabric will wear out and the pot will probably eventually fall into the hands of a four-year-old. These things break. They wear out. Our success cannot be the most important thing to us. If you're in teaching, you know the agony of this. Even if you do a really good job teaching, whether it's at home or in a school, a few days later, the kids forget it. I need to remember this as long as it takes to pass the test. It's my favorite question as a teacher. Do we need to know this for the test? Do we need to know this for the test? You know how long that knowledge is going to stick around. And if you're in business, success is fleeting. And think about, by the way, caring for the poor from this perspective. And Jesus gave us this perspective on caring for the poor, on caring for a world, even in the wealthiest country in the world, right here. We're in a city that is full of needs all over the place, all kinds of needs. What does Jesus say about that? The poor you will always have with you. Thanks for the downer, Lord. We thought we were going to take care of the social issues around us, but thanks for taking the wind out of our sails. What does that mean? Does that mean we drop the things that God's given us to do? Absolutely not. Our approach to all of life must be this. We obey Jesus in confidence that He can take our faithfulness and make it into something we cannot expect. You catch that? Your work may not be, in the long run, successful in the way that you think it is. Your child rearing, your creativity, your care of those around. But if you are working in order to glorify God and bring honor to His name, He will take your faithfulness and He will do things with it, perhaps that you'll never see, but that will be wonderful and beautiful. The great verse for this is Psalm 90, verse 17, where Moses prays, Solomon prays, confirm for us the work of our hands. Confirm for us the work of our hands. In other words, it says, Lord, the best we can do lasts a little while. And so we put it in your hands to make something permanent out of it. And if we believe in the God who rules eternity, we believe that He can do that. So we're not to be looking at the world as a place to be improved, ultimately. And we're not to be looking at the world as a place to escape, ultimately. Some people have an idea of heaven that is unhealthy. They look around and they just say, it's a veil of tears. I want to go to my eternal reward. I want to be in the clouds with the harps and the wings. It's where I want to be. God doesn't call us either one. He calls us through Christ to recognize that even now, Jesus is at work in a fallen world. And at the same time, it will never be complete. It will never be final. But we wait for Him to do that. T.S. Eliot had a great perspective on this. He said, there are no lost causes because there are no won causes. A little bit pessimistic, maybe. But if we look at it from that perspective, we'll understand that our very best success is imperfect. So we look rather for what God can do, not to what we can do. All right. How does it play out in prayer? Think rightly, Peter's saying, and be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Think the right way as you go into your prayer. Let me think about this four different ways very quickly. Don't think that prayer controls God and that all the world needs is for the prayer warriors to mobilize. Have you ever talked to somebody and they identified themselves as a prayer warrior? I have. I've talked to Christians. They said, hello, I'm George, and I'm a prayer warrior. Great. I'm really glad to hear that. I don't know exactly what that means. You pray a lot. Excellent. Good. Do. But God sometimes says no. And the world does not just need more people praying harder, more people praying more earnestly. But do pray out of obedience to Christ earnestly and intently and intensively and frequently and at length, confident that God hears us. And furthermore, this is the greatest tool that the Lord uses to change the world for good. Don't fall into fatalism. And sometimes I think people who have a very strong view of that God is in control of everything sometimes become fatalists. They think, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen anyway, so why am I praying? James addresses this in James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah, I love this. He starts comparing us all to Old Testament prophets who called down fire. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. James chapter 5, verse 17. God answered prayer. Not just the prayer of Elijah, but He'll answer our prayers as well. Pray with patience. Understand that God has better plans than we do. But keep it in perspective. Once a friend saw footage of protesters. I don't mean to keep bringing this up, but again, protesters at an anti-abortion rally. And someone was heard saying on the news reel, well, God controls the world and prayer controls God. So I heard winces. I heard your faces wincing. You should wince. Prayer doesn't control God. But when we pray, we put our concerns in the hands of a loving Lord and Heavenly Father who loves us and takes care of us and wants to hear us. C.S. Lewis put it this way, He likes to be asked. He likes to be asked. So do it. Second, practical concern he brings up. Love one another, for love covers over a multitude of sins. Keep fervent in your love for one another. What is he talking about here? Does he mean that love will pay for our sins? So if I have a lot of sins, but I love people a lot, then I'm okay. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is within the relationships between people, love smooths things out. Love enables those relationships to take place. See, what we want to do is this. What we want to do is this. When somebody irritates us, or when somebody insults us, or when somebody says something that we just don't like very much, or when they do something that we think is maybe an intentional slight against us, we want to hit back. And furthermore, we want to hit back harder. What's the movie? He puts one of yours in the hospital, you put one of his in the morgue. Right? We want to do that. That's our approach. We want to hit back and hit back hard. We want our revenge. Peter says, no. If you want to live in the light of what Jesus has done, if you want to live in the light of the end times, if you will, love in order to cover over a multitude of sins. Revenge comes from fear, doesn't it? Revenge comes from fear. If I don't get my own back, if I don't save face, if I don't defend my honor, I will be destroyed. That's the text. That's the subtext underneath revenge. It says, what is most important is me, and almighty me has been offended. Therefore, I must have my vengeance. It starts subtly, and it ends only two ways. Revenge can only end two ways. And this is something that our society is aware of, right? We talk about the cycle of violence. How does a feud, how does a gang war, how does a dispute at work start and end? Somebody insults somebody else, and it ends one of two ways. Either somebody says, I am going to show love instead of revenge, and I'm going to just take it and give back only real love, or else somebody dies. at work. Maybe not too many people are getting killed at work. Maybe they are, I don't know. But it does end with the destruction of some relationship. It ends with the destruction of some team. It ends with the destruction of friendships and professional relationships. In our families, revenge. Isn't it amazing how families can be angry at each other? Revenge. It ends with the destruction of both parties. Revenge can only end with death or with love. See, love understands something. If you show love to those who slight you and who insult you, you're showing that you understand a couple things. First of all, every injury against a human being demands an infinite price. You catch that? Those of you who feel angry when somebody slights you or steps all over you, you're right to feel angry on one level because you are made in the image of God. You are a picture of God in this world. And when somebody hurts you, they are insulting your maker. Every injury to a human being demands an infinite price. The second thing is this. Only God's Son can pay that price. So you'll never get it back by just hurting back. Only God's Son can pay that price, and He has. And furthermore, He will one day set everything right. He will deal with this problem at work or at school or in your family or in your friendships or in your church. He'll deal with it. He's just. He's the judge. He'll set it right. You can afford to ignore a slight. You can afford to not pay back an insult with an insult and not to demand that your honor be appeased. It takes toughness and it takes wisdom to genuinely love your enemy or your friend when they're acting like your enemy. So if someone insults you or offends you, remember that their sin will be dealt with one day. And remember also that your insults and your offenses and your sins were forgiven freely. On the other hand, if someone is habitually insulting or offending you, you may need to deal with it in a more serious way for their sake. St. Augustine is the one credited with what we call just war theory. And the first tenet, the first requirement for a war to be just in Augustine's view was it has to be motivated by love. I think you could take the list of wars that have been motivated by love and probably count them on the fingers of one hand. But when we push back, it also has to be motivated by love. Is it loving to allow someone to continue in a pattern of insulting and hurting? Not always. Thirdly, he says, be hospitable to each other. Oh, I love this one. Be hospitable to each other. In fact, he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. He knows what it's like to be hospitable. He knows what it's like to have people over a lot. You get tired. Now, in Peter's day, when he talked about hospitality, he's mainly talking about people traveling from town to town. And there weren't Motel 6s and budget inns in Asia Minor, which you've all heard of by now, in Peter's day. They didn't have them. They didn't have them. And in fact, the inns, such as they were often a really nasty place to be. They were places where you could easily get robbed or get mistreated in some other way. And so if you could, if you were traveling any kind of distance, if you had to travel for more than a day, you would try to stay in the home of somebody that would take you in, hopefully somebody that you knew or that you had some kind of a connection with. And so the first and most important thing Peter's saying here to his ancient readers is, when you are traveling from town to town, take each other in. Show hospitality to one another. Make another bed on the floor. Take care of each other. But it also refers to the kind of day-to-day hospitality that we show. And Jesus thought this was important, didn't he? In the great account that he gives of how people will be judged in the last day, one of the things he says is, I was a stranger, and you took me in. And he says, when you show hospitality to those you don't know, to those little ones, he says, in my name, you are showing hospitality to Jesus himself. And in the passage we read from Hebrews, just 5 or 6 pages back in the Pew Bibles, the writer says, don't grow weary of showing hospitality, for in so doing, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Speaking of at least one biblical story. But it also refers to what we do from day to day, where we have each other in our homes. We do this all the time, and this church is good about it. This church that you're in right now was born out of the Robesons' living room, and to a lesser extent, their dining room. It was born out of the Robesons' home because there were people willing to show hospitality, to have other people in their home. How do we show hospitality like Christians? How does that look different from the rest of the world? Well, there are two things, and they're going to sound contradictory, but I want to say both of them anyway. Don't think you're God's gift to your visitors. They're not there to see what a nice house you have. They're not there to see how good you are at cleaning on Saturday night. They're not there to see what a good cook you are. That's not what people are for. That's not what people are there for. They're not there to see what a sparkling conversationalist you are. They're not there to see how comfortable your couch is. They may be there to see how good the Scotch guard on your rug is. The world's attitude is that we have people in our homes to show off to them, to exhibit to them the possessions that we have been able to purchase and the things that we're able to do with our money and how good we are. We take our cue in general not from Jesus but from Martha Stewart when it comes to entertaining. We're not called really to entertain. We're called to be hospitable. This world's view is not hospitality. It's pride and self-aggrandizement. And by the way, it doesn't work very well either to do that, because you'll have the misfortune of inviting a food snob over, and then they'll just judge you the whole time because you're trying to show off to them. Don't worry, I'll do it. If you have me over, we'll disagree about something. And if you do manage to impress, what have you stirred up? Not love, but envy. This is not the way it's supposed to be. I love it that Paul tells the Thessalonians that they loved them so much that they were able to share not only the gospel, but also their very lives. And that's what we're doing when we show hospitality to each other. When we have each other in our homes, we share our lives. The second thing I wanted to say about this was very simple. Don't think you're anything less than God's gift to your visitors. Don't think you're anything less than God's gift to your visitors. Your fellow believers don't care what your house looks like. You just don't. They're not there to judge you. They love being with you, and you are opening your lives to them. Eat peanut butter and jelly. If you have pasta salad, eat it with plastic forks. The kind where the tines break off in your mouth, the really cheap ones. Everybody will love it. It's going to be great. Promise. You can even soften up a hardened food snob by just not playing that game. Say, I'm not here to impress you. I have mac and cheese out of a box, and you're going to eat it, and you're going to like it. You know what? They will. They will eat it, and they will like it. We live in a gluttonous society that thinks it needs food more than it needs love. That's not true. Show hospitality and you'll see. And the last thing, the fourth item, it's the longest, but he splits it up. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances of God. And I'll stop there. What does this mean? It means that we take our teaching and serving within the church deadly seriously. It means that if you're teaching in the name of Christ, as pastors do, but not just pastors, anyone who teaches in a church setting, don't shy away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. People need to know that they are going to go to hell if they don't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to know that he offers free grace to anyone who does. People need to know what is most important. The rest, we need to not be wimps. We need to not be wimps. We need to be gospel-centered. But we also need to not forget that the gospel of Jesus Christ impacts every part of our lives. All of our lives belong to God. Our recreation, our child rearing, our education, our work, our thoughts and emotions belong to God and have to be captive to the gospel. If you're serving, what does serving mean? Oh, it can mean almost anything. It can mean those of you who are here putting Bibles in pews, those who serve as deacons, those who are presenting. It can mean outside of the church service, taking care of the poor in the name of Christ, helping those who need help. The list is endless. What do you find if you've done this for any length of time? You get tired. You just do. Anything worth doing is tiring. You get tired. After weeks and weeks of doing the same thing, you start to get worn down. But what Peter tells us is God supplies the strength. So keep it up. And expect the Lord to do big things through your serving. I just want to end with a couple of verses, and I'm listing more than I'm going to read from. But Peter comes back to Jesus, right? So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How does Jesus receive glory and dominion? Jesus prayed. He prayed. Luke 23:34, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He prayed this from the cross as he was put to death. That may be the most important prayer that was ever prayed in the history of the world. He loved. I'll just quote from Paul in Romans 8. "In all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Jesus hosted. What does the psalmist say? You can think about the Last Supper in this perspective, and the Lord's Supper when we celebrate it. What does the psalmist say? "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." The Lord shows hospitality to us. And he spoke God's word and served in God's strength. He, whom God has sent to speak the words of God, he gives the Spirit without measure. "Who is greater," Jesus said, "the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." The end of all things is near because Jesus has accomplished what he came to accomplish, and because he is at hand ready to return and finish all that he's promised. And so he calls us to serve and to love and to speak and to show hospitality and to pray as he did. Let's give thanks. Lord, you are good and you are patient with people who quickly forget what they're supposed to live like and who quickly forget you and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you prayed for us and your prayers were answered. We thank you that you loved us and that was exactly the love that we needed. We thank you that you host us at your table, not just once, but for all eternity. And we thank you, Lord, that you spoke the words of the Father. And we thank you that you served. Lord, you didn't come to be served, but to serve. Teach us to do the same. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.